This is David Pawson's ministry, and you are listening to Jesus, the Seven Wonders of His Story. This talk, in 10 parts, covers what the Bible says about Jesus, who he was, why he came, and what we can expect when he returns. Based on the middle section of the Apostles' Creed, David covers the fundamental facts on which the Christian faith is based. Part 6. His resurrection.
I want to begin by distinguishing between resurrection and resuscitation on the one hand and reincarnation on the other. Plenty of different beliefs about life after death. Let's take the difference between Western resuscitation. That's bringing someone back to life. And with medical science as it is now, it's quite common for people to die and be brought back to life. I have a book at home, the life story of a man called Tom Scarinci. He's an American Italian, and I ministered with him in Berlin, and he spoke first, and he just got up and said, "I was dead for 10 days and Jesus raised me from the dead." I was the second speaker and I thought, follow that. And he then proceeded to tell us about the most amazing resuscitation I've ever heard. It was in Stanford Medical Center, attached to Stanford University in San Francisco, where he died for 10 days. And his brain was starved of oxygen. And though his body was kept going by an oxygen pump in his lungs and a heart pump on his blood, nevertheless, he was clinically dead for 10 days and raised. It's one of the funniest stories I've ever heard, as well as the most amazing. And I'd love to have told it to you, but I'm afraid we haven't time. You can get his book. It's called 10 Days Dead. And there's a picture on the cover of his body as it lay for that 10 days. But that's resuscitation, because that man will die again. He's been brought back into the old body. And while that's a wonderful thing to do, he's still got old age and death to face. And that applies to almost all the raisings from the dead in the Bible, except one, that of Jesus. Lazarus died again. In fact, there's a legend that he was never able to smile again, because he was back into this sin-sick old world for the rest of his life. That's resuscitation. Most of us now know about the kiss of life and what we should do with someone who's drowned, pump them dry, blow into their mouth, and we can resuscitate people now. And especially in hospital, there are many resuscitations. People brought back to life with shocks, electric shocks to the heart and so on. That's not resurrection, because Jesus did not come back to life. He went on to something quite new, and he's still alive 2,000 years later. That didn't apply to any of the other, quote, resurrections in the Bible, Old or New Testament. They all came back into their old bodies, back into the old world, and all died again. That's not resurrection, really. Resurrection is getting a new body that will not grow old and not die and not be diseased and not be weak and tired. That's Western resuscitation. What about Eastern reincarnation? I mentioned that already in my previous talk. Reincarnation believes you come back in another body Whether a better or worse life depends on how you've lived the first time. And you go on coming back in different bodies, as different people or even animals, until finally, if you've been good all the way through, you are rescued from your body altogether and can live without a body for the rest of eternity. That's reincarnation, and it's totally different from resurrection. In resurrection, you come back as yourself with a new body that will not grow any older or die, an immortal body, the kind of body that God wanted you to have in the beginning. And that's a totally different thing. And you don't finally escape bodies. You live in your new body forever. And I'm looking forward to getting my new body because I have a theory, and it was shared by many Christians through the ages, and that is that one day my body will be like his body, 33. And I can't wait to be 33 again. That's when I was my best physically, mentally, and emotionally in every way. So I can't wait to be 33 again. When I went into that temple in the Strand in London, where the Crusader knights are buried, I was fascinated to look at all their marble effigies lying on the tomb, because in every case, they're all 33 years old. Even though they were much older when they died in battle, they're all 33 in effigy because they too believed that they would have a body like Jesus. Because Jesus has had no birthdays since the resurrection. He hasn't got any older. And we shall have a glorious body like his that doesn't get older. Think of it. Never celebrate a birthday again. You don't seem so happy about that somehow. You will be, don't worry. Now, the Hebrew and the Greek views of life after death couldn't have been more different. And since we have inherited the Greek view from our education, from our culture, which is so largely Greek, almost every building in Washington, D.C. is based on Greek architecture, have you noticed? And we're brought up on Greek thinking. And in Greek thinking, the soul and the body are so different from each other. The body is a prison to the soul. And when the body dies, the soul is released into freedom, something to look forward to, finish with the body. Nothing could be further from the Hebrew thinking. The Hebrews said, without a body, I'm incomplete. I may survive death as a disembodied spirit, but I'm not a complete person. Paul puts it this way, I will be unclothed. He doesn't mean he'll feel naked, but something will be missing from his consciousness. And therefore he looked forward to the day when he would get his new body. That's why he says, sometimes I think I don't want to enter the disembodied state. And then he thinks again, he says, no, I'd rather be absent from my body and at home with the Lord. And that's far better than this life. But nevertheless, he clearly feels as a Hebrew, as a Jew, that life is not complete unless you have a body. And that's somehow part of you. It's not just something physical you live in for a few years. It's part of you. When you look in the mirror and look at your body, you're looking at you. That's part of me. And therefore, to be without that will be an unusual experience. But to be with those who've died in Christ will be a marvelous experience. But we're still waiting for something more. We're waiting for that new body. You do not get a new body when you die. That will come later and will come to us together. Abraham will get his new body when I get mine. Same day. Looking forward to that, are you? We pass from death into the disembodied one by one, but we get our new bodies as God's people all together. same time. What a day that's going to be. Got a new bonnet. Well, now, the Hebrew thinking of death was that death is a limitation in robbing you of your body. It's not oblivion, but it is a disembodied existence. And therefore, the Hebrew thinking was that God, to complete our existence, will give us a new body. I can best explain it by saying that no Christian creed ever said, I believe in the immortality of the soul. They always said, I believe in the resurrection of the body. That's the future Christian hope. Not that, like John Brown, your soul goes marching on, but the soul will be put back into a new body, which will be much better than this one, and one that will do exactly what you want it to do, in which the body will be your perfect servant. Whereas in this first phase, the body is sometimes the master and controls us. And the older you get, the more it controls you, as I'm finding out. I never knew what old age was going to be like. Now I know. And it's different. It's not quite what I expected. But there we are. I'm getting old. Now, let's look at the sequence of events in Jesus' life. He raised Lazarus from the dead not many weeks before he himself died, and that miracle was the talk of the nation, because the man had been dead 4 days, and as his sister said, when he said, open the tomb up, she said, but Lord, by this time he smells. Corruption will have set in. And you just can't do that. But Jesus said, open the tomb up. And the next thing they saw was Lazarus standing in the mouth of the tomb, still wrapped up in the clothes. And because he was being brought back into his old body and not resurrected to a new body, he had to be unwrapped to set him free to move. And Jesus said, let him loose, take the clothes off so he can move. Because they could see his face and his eyes open, but he couldn't move a thing. So he said, unwrap him and let him go, which they had to do. They never had to do that with Jesus, because he didn't come back into the old body. The old body actually disappeared, simply ceased to be. And the result was that the body bandages simply collapsed flat. And the head bandage was just left rolled up by itself. And when John the Apostle saw that, it says he believed. Don't know quite what he believed, but he certainly believed that no man had been taking that body. You couldn't get a body out of those clothes and keep them wrapped up, no way. And John believed that something supernatural had happened in that tomb. Well, now, we've had the description of his death. We've looked at the duration of his burial. Now let's look at the story of his resurrection, as much as possible from a human point of view. And I find it very interesting that they were shown the initial evidence for his resurrection before they met him. There's a very delicate preparation of people for what must be the most astounding thing they'd ever heard or encountered. And so in his wisdom, the Lord allowed them to see the evidence of his absence from the tomb before they had any evidence of his presence outside it. Do you follow me? They were allowed to see the empty grave clothes. They were allowed to see the empty tomb. They were even told by angels, why have you come here? He's not here. He's risen. So don't come and anoint a body that doesn't exist. And the big question is, who rolled the stone away? When the women came on Easter Sunday morning, the first time they could come when the soldiers had gone and when they could work, they came on the first working day they could, Sunday, so that they could anoint the body. And it was only as they got near the cemetery that one of them said, "Who's going to roll the stone away for us? If it took 20 men to push it there, who's going to, a few women, roll it away? Never." But when they got there, it had been rolled away, pushed over, and an angel was sitting on it. I told you angels were stronger than we were. And I think an angel just came and pushed it away and pushed it over and sat on it. I love that. And the angel was sitting on the stone and saying, "He's not here." By the way, the angel didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out of the tomb. They only rolled it away to let the world in to see. And so they came to the tomb and found, the women found it empty. They dashed back and told the disciples. They ran, it says, to the tomb. And still they were wondering whether somebody had broken in and stolen the body. But when Peter and John arrived at the tomb, Peter typically ran straight in. John stood at the doorway and looked, and he saw those grave clothes, and that convinced him. Nobody's moved that body. Only God has been busy in this tomb. And then the appearances began. And the first appearance outside the tomb was to a woman, Mary, not Mary the mother, Mary Magdalene. And she didn't realize who she was talking to until the voice said, "Mary." She recognized the voice. What a moment. Now, we've got a mistranslation in our Bibles. Jesus did not say to her, "Don't touch me." He said, "Stop touching me. Don't hold on to me." She'd obviously got hold of his ankles and she said, "I'm not going to let you go ever. You're back and I'm going to hold on to you forever." And he said, "Stop holding on to me, Mary. I'm going back to heaven where I belong. And you can't hold me here." It's a very touching scene because women who've been bereaved want a body, even a dead body. And one of the tragedies of oil rigs being burnt up in fire is that the bereaved have no body to bury, and that hurts them. And women want a body, even if it's dead, they want a body to bury and honor, and in many cases they don't get one. And Mary was like that. She wanted that body and she was going to hang on, and Jesus said, "Let me go. I'm not back to stay. I'm going back to Father. I'm going back to home. I'll stay around for a bit, but not for long." So from then on, not only did they have the evidence of his absence from the tomb, and the empty tomb is a crucial piece of evidence, and no one's ever been able to find the body of Jesus anywhere. But we also, as believers, have a disadvantage. Unbelievers can't produce his body, and neither can we. I used to wish that Jesus had stayed around. It would be so much easier to evangelize and say to your friend, "George, come and meet Jesus." And say, "George, this is Jesus. Jesus, this is my friend George. And I know that when George looks into those eyes, he'll be a goner. And he'll belong." I can't do that. But when I grew up, I stopped thinking in that childish way, because if Jesus was still on earth and had not ascended to heaven, how often could you persuade him to visit IHOP? How often could you have Jesus in a service of worship here? maybe once in a lifetime. You see the problem. How often can you have his spirit here? All the time. Every time you worship. And that's why Jesus said, I must go and send someone else in my place who'll stay with you. So we have a series of appearances. In the book of Acts, it says he showed them with proofs that he was alive. And it was real proof, those appearances. There were two walking to Emmaus that night. They weren't close relatives. They weren't close disciples. The husband was one of Jesus' uncles and his wife. And they were walking back home to Emmaus, which is about 9 miles down the hill from Jerusalem, late that Easter Sunday evening, towards sunset. Now, they were looking into the sun, into the sunset. They certainly never expected to see Jesus. So I can understand why when a stranger said, may I walk with you, they didn't recognize him. And they'd never been really close to him anyway, though they were related. And as they talked, he said, why are you looking so miserable? And they said, haven't you heard? The one we hoped was going to rescue Israel is dead. And they killed him. And then he gave them a Bible study. He said, oh, you fools, don't you know your Bibles? And he took them right through the Old Testament, the first five books, the law, and the Psalms and writings, and then the prophets, and he showed them everything about himself and said, didn't you realize that glory comes through suffering? That I had to saw, that he had to suffer first before entering into his glory. He said, it's all written in the Bible for you. Why didn't you believe it? And still, they didn't see who it was. And so by now it was dark and they arrived at their home in Emmaus. And somehow they didn't want to let him go. But he made as though he would go further and went on walking down the hill. And they said, stop. Come and stay with us the night. Let's talk some more. Come on in. And then they sat down to a meal. And I always used to wonder, how did they know? But you see, it's the custom in their culture to ask the guest to break bread so that he can have the biggest piece. That's courtesy. And so they gave him a loaf of bread to break for them, and his hands came up and they saw, and their eyes were opened and they knew. They were so excited, they got up that same hour and ran 9 miles uphill, and Jesus got there before them. Because in his new body, he could move quickly, more quickly than they. And they ran back to tell the disciples, we've had him in our house. He had a meal, he broke bread. And then a voice said, shalom. First word the risen Jesus said was shalom, peace. And they knew he was there. It says they couldn't believe it. They just couldn't believe it that he was back. And so they were having fish and chips for supper. So he said, give me some. And they gave him some and he ate before them. And they thought, he's got to be real. Ghosts don't eat your food. And finally they were convinced. But still he said, look, if you don't believe it, come and put your finger through my hands. Put your hand up here in my side. Now, the body was a new body, but it still bore the identification marks of his old body. That's an important point. He was still recognizable by those scars. His new body had them. And so he gave them proofs that he was alive. And then later, he met them in Galilee and cooked breakfast for them and roasted some fish for them. It's all terribly real. These are not ghost appearances. These are not spirit appearances. This is an re-embodied spirit. And yet, it's a body that could disappear at will and appear at will. It's a body that could pass through locked doors, both ways, in and out. It's a unique body with greater powers. Things that Jesus never did in his old body, he was able to do in his new body. But one thing he was never able to do was to be in two places at once. It was either in Jerusalem or up in Galilee or in Emmaus. He could travel swiftly from one to the other, but he never appeared in more than one place at once. That's an important point, because bodily, when we're embodied, we can't be in more place than one. And even his resurrection body, he couldn't. Now, as well as the appearances he made frequent disappearances. And you'd have thought when he came back to them, he'd have stayed with them visibly. But he didn't. He kept disappearing. In Emmaus, after they recognized him because they saw his hands breaking the bread, he immediately disappeared. And when he appeared to the disciples, he disappeared. And dear old Thomas, doubting Thomas, we call him quite wrongly. I think he had more faith than the others. But when he came back to the others, having been off wandering by himself on the Easter Sunday evening, and they said, he's alive and he's eaten fish. Look at that plate with the fish bones on it. He ate our supper. And Thomas said, unless I put my finger through his hands and my hand in his side, you're not going to catch me believing. 1 week later, suddenly there's Jesus among them again. And he said, Thomas, come and put your finger through my hand. Now, do you realize the significance of that? Jesus is quoting Thomas' words when Jesus was apparently not in the room. And he's quoting them against him now. What the disappearances mean is that Jesus didn't leave them when they couldn't see him. Do you follow me? He was still with them, listening to their conversation, but invisibly. He was preparing them for an invisible presence. And so he didn't just appear to them to prove he was back, but he disappeared from them regularly and convinced them that he didn't leave them when he disappeared. And gradually they got used to his invisible presence. And it was all preparation for the future. It's an intriguing thing. Wasn't Jesus a great teacher that he should teach them that he was there listening to them when they couldn't see him? So in all the appearances and disappearances, and he was more with them invisibly than visibly after the resurrection, and he could make his body invisible and intangible, or tangible and visible. His body was a new body in perfect control of his spirit. And that's what our new bodies will be. He could travel from Jerusalem to Galilee without a long walk in between. And you know, when the disciples went back to Galilee, they didn't know what to do with themselves. So dear old Peter said, well, I'm going back fishing. You can stay here if you like, but I'm going back for a night's fishing. And he went back fishing. And then when dawn broke, they'd caught nothing, but there was a man standing on the beach, said, you're throwing the net on the wrong side of the boat. Throw it the other way. And they did, and they caught 153 fish. Now, I have spent a night on the Sea of Galilee with fishermen, throwing the net, and if you get 4 or 5 each throw, you're doing well. But 153, and you wouldn't believe what theologians make of that. One theologian said, 12 apostles squared is 144, and the Trinity tripled is 9. 144 plus 9 is 150. Ah! The way some people treat the Bible, really, God must be laughing in heaven. I'll tell you what 153 means. That's a lot of fish. And that's all it means. Don't try and read anything more into it. Those who allegorize Scripture are on the wrong tack. Take Scripture at its plainest sense. That's a lot of fish. And as soon as they caught that fish, Peter said, "It's the Lord." And he jumped into the water and splashed ashore. And then suddenly he realized that Jesus had lit a charcoal fire. That's the literal word, on which he was cooking fish for them. And it was the second time that Peter had looked into a charcoal fire. The only other time was in the high priest's courtyard when Jesus was on trial, already a prisoner, and a little servant girl had looked at Peter and said, "You've got a Galilean accent. You're one of his followers, aren't you?" He said, "I never knew the man. But I've seen you with him." "You haven't. You're mistaking me for someone else." And just at that moment, they brought Jesus through the courtyard. And Peter wept. He denied his best friend. Under pressure, of course, but he denied his best friend. And that haunted Peter. And now he's splashed ashore and he's looking into a charcoal fire again. And Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" Very interesting interplay here. Peter refused to use the word agape, which is what Jesus used. "Do you love me?" He said, "I like you," and used another word. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" "Peter, Jesus, you know I like you so much. Peter, do you just like me?" "Lord," said Peter, you know me. You know I'm very fond of you." He wouldn't use that word love because he remembered the 3 times he denied Jesus by a charcoal fire. And now Jesus is healing that wound. And he asks him 3 times. And Peter refused to admit that he loved Jesus with the same love that Jesus had for him. He was honest. And because of his honesty, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And Peter became not the first pope, but the first pastor of the Christian church, and looked after the flock of Jesus. It's a lovely scene. If you go there today to the very place where it happened, there are 3 stones set in the pebble beach, each in the shape of a heart. And the 3 hearts are in the pebble beach, and you can look there and remember that Jesus asked him the 3 questions, which neutralized the wound in his heart for denying him 3 times. It's a most amazing story. These appearances, these disappearances, this preparation for the day when Jesus would go back to heaven. And yet Jesus had made a promise that he couldn't keep. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But I'm going back to heaven now." That doesn't make sense, does it? Until you realize that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, his invisible presence. And so he promised that he would stay with them forever, just before they saw him go to heaven. And yet they weren't unhappy because they knew when he made a promise, he kept it and he said, I'll send someone else to take my place, someone just like me, another comforter. I don't like that word comforter. It speaks to me of knitted woolen vests and things like that. But the word really means stand by, someone to stand by you, someone to make you strong by being with you when you're in a tight corner. It's a lovely word, stand by. And Jesus said, I'll send you another standby who'll stay with you. And the word another in Greek, there are two Greek words for another. One means another different kind, and the other means another of exactly the same kind. And when Jesus promised them another standby, he meant of the same kind as me. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. So that even though Jesus left them and went to heaven, they weren't unhappy, they didn't shed tears, because they had his promise of another standby who would be with them all the time and who would be Jesus' other self, if you like, just like Jesus to them. And when the Holy Spirit fills you, it feels just like Jesus is filling you, because it's the Spirit of Jesus. It's another comforter, another standby. We'll come to the ascension tomorrow and speak about the meaning of that. But still I'm with the resurrection appearances. Now let me move on to what I call the evidence for the resurrection. I've been talking about the sequence of events to show what actually happened. And you notice that Jesus never appeared to his enemies. He never appeared to Pontius Pilate. He never appeared to Annas and Caiaphas. And so although they heard that he'd risen, they never had any proof given to them. Jesus doesn't give proof to unbelievers. He gives proof to those committed to him. And we know that Jesus is alive. He's proved it to us. But he doesn't do that to the world. They must come by faith first and believe that he really does exist and that he's really alive. And then he will prove it to them. And that was his careful selection. He appeared to the disciples, to the two relatives on the road to Emmaus, who clearly hoped that he would be the Redeemer of Israel. He appeared to 500 people at once. And it says even then some of them didn't believe. Maybe some at the back of the crowd didn't get close enough and just thought they were seeing things or that it was someone else, whatever. But he appeared to 500 brethren at once, and still some didn't believe. But now let's move on. We are in a different situation. We have no physical proofs. He's not eaten our supper. He's not told us, come and put your finger in my hands. And that's why he said to Thomas, the doubter, blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. And we are in that category. We never saw. We have no proofs. So what evidence can we present to a world that doesn't believe? Can we present any? The answer is yes, we can. But it's not scientific evidence. Scientific evidence depends on two things: on an observer being present when it happens, and on being able to reproduce the event in the laboratory. Now, no scientist was present at the resurrection, and they've never been able to resurrect someone now. And so we can't give them scientific evidence. You realize again that unbelievers say that Jesus is dead, but they can't produce the body, the dead body. And believers say he's risen, and we can't produce the living body, So it looks like a deadlock, doesn't it? But there is evidence we can produce, and it's called legal evidence. Every time a court of law meets for the jury and judge, then legal evidence is the only evidence you have. And every court of law has to decide whether a crime happened or didn't, whether the man in the dock is innocent or guilty. And they do so on legal evidence. None of the jury were present when the murder took place. The judge wasn't present. Nobody was present. They have to find out whether it really happened, and that can take days in a court of law. And the evidence that is presented in a court of law to prove beyond reasonable doubt that a murder has taken place is of one of two kinds: eyewitness testimony, someone who did see things happen, or circumstantial evidence that didn't see it happen but saw things that point to the fact that it happened. And if you have no eyewitness testimony, you have to build up cumulative circumstantial evidence. And you can build up a case for a murder having taken place, even if the body's missing and no one saw it happen, by circumstantial evidence. And if you can produce enough of that, the case is decided and the guilty person is found guilty. The key phrase is beyond reasonable doubt. Now, in the case of Jesus' resurrection first, we've got eyewitness testimony. Five. We've got the four apostles and their gospel, and we've got Paul. Paul was the first to give eyewitness account of the risen Jesus. And four wrote it down later, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And their evidence for eyewitness testimony is terribly convincing. And I'll tell you why. When five people have seen something and describe it afterwards, their description will not tally, because each of them has seen it differently. And that is evidence that they really saw it. If they all give an identical account, you know they've cooked it up. But when the account varies, you know they really saw it. For example, supposing the court is examining an automobile accident in the street. Eyewitness testimony, different people are called to court. What did you see? And one will say, well, I saw a dog run across the road and the car swerved to avoid the dog and hit another car. Another eyewitness testimony will say there were two dogs chasing each other across the road. Well, there's a discrepancy. Was there one dog or two dogs? The answer was there were two, but one only saw one. And then what was the color of the car? Well, one said it was a kind of bluey color, and one eyewitness says it was a greeny color, and the car was probably turquoise, and one saw it as a green and one saw it as a blue. Now, when you get those slight discrepancies between eyewitness testimony, you know they're speaking for themselves and they haven't cooked up the story. Slight discrepancies like that give genuine eyewitness testimony. So one of the Gospels said there was one angel at the tomb, and one Gospel says there were two, one inside, one outside. That proves that they're giving separate testimony, eyewitness testimony, for one only saw one of the angels, and the other saw the two. Are you following me in this? It means that you've got genuine eyewitness testimony when they don't 100% agree with each other. When they do agree with each other in every detail, you know they've cooked it up. They've agreed with each other on a story. And that is the case in the Bible. There are those discrepancies in the eyewitness testimony between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are exactly the kind of discrepancy you'll find with genuine eyewitness testimony. And to me, it's just an added proof that we have first-hand eyewitness evidence. But we weren't eyewitnesses. But we have circumstantial evidence. What do we mean by that? Well, just imagine that the case is a case of murder, and a man has pushed his wife off a cliff to her death. That's what's alleged. But nobody saw him do it. And so now you have circumstantial evidence. What kind of evidence would convict him? Well, first, an eyewitness says, I saw him walking with his wife along the top of the cliff, and later I saw him walking back by himself. That's not proof, but it's circumstantial. And then they discover that the man had two airline tickets to go to another country, and that he had a mistress, and he was going to take her to another country. Again, that doesn't prove he murdered his wife, but it's circumstantial evidence. He had a reason to. Then they discover letters written by that man to his mistress about his wife and saying, I've just taken out life insurance, so we'll have enough to live on. Now, that doesn't prove anything yet, but add it to all the other circumstantial evidence and the case is building up, isn't it? And you can build up a solid case on that kind of evidence without having a body and without anyone having seen it take place. But a jury can decide beyond reasonable doubt he did it. And he gets the injection as the result. Now that's the kind of evidence we have. Let's take some of the circumstantial evidence for Jesus' resurrection. First, Jews changed their worship day from Saturday to Sunday. That's unheard of. It's like persuading a Muslim to change from Friday to Saturday, or a Christian from Sunday to Monday. It's unprecedented. But the fact is that Jews began to worship God on a Sunday, and that's the first working day of the Jewish week. Once, as a joke, on Easter Sunday, I announced to the church in England that the elders had a long discussion and decided to move our Sunday worship to Monday. And I said, because it's Monday and a working day, we've decided to make the morning service at 6 o'clock in the morning and the evening service at 7 o'clock in the evening. And I managed to keep a straight face. They believed me. And they were thinking, well, how does that fit in with my domestic program? Well, I'm a bit of a tease. Do you know what they did once to get it back at me? They didn't put a clock in the pulpit, they put a calendar in the pulpit to tell me when Sunday was finished. As my wife says, generally speaking, David is. You can think that one through. For Jews to change their worship day from Saturday to Sunday, the first working day of the week, and meet earlier and later because it was a working day, that's unheard of, unprecedented. Something must have happened to make that change. Or take another piece of circumstantial evidence. Here are a bunch of followers of Jesus hiding behind locked doors, scared for their lives. And weeks later, they're out on the streets accusing the people of Jerusalem of killing their Savior. How do you explain such an extraordinary change? Something has happened that has turned them from cowards into courageous men who are risking their lives accusing Jesus' murderers publicly, openly. You've got to explain that. It's another piece of circumstantial evidence. if the resurrection is not true and a fraud, how do you explain that 2,000 years later, 1,500 million people believe it's true? That's a lot of people to deceive, a lot of people to be taken in. And yet the majority of this world's population, at least openly and nominally, believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. Circumstantial evidence. And then, whenever there's healing in the name of Jesus, that adds up to good circumstantial evidence. And many, many people have been healed of incurable diseases in the name of Jesus. That's circumstantial evidence. Now, all this is beginning to add up, isn't it? And I could go on and give you about a dozen items of circumstantial evidence that would convince any jury in the world that Jesus is alive. And this is one reason why more people in the legal profession than any other have become Christians. I've got a book at home entitled Lawyers Believe in Jesus. And it's because they understand evidence. And with an open mind, more lawyers have become Christians than any other profession because they've examined the evidence. And they're convinced by it. There were two professors of law in Oxford who decided to prove that Jesus was dead and thus finish Christianity off altogether. And this was in the year 1921. And at the beginning of the summer vacation, they separated, each to examine the evidence and then prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And these were brainy professors, and off they set separately for the summer vacation. When they met again at the beginning of the next term, one of the professors said to the other, "I'm really embarrassed to meet you," because he said, "I'm convinced he rose from the dead." And the other professor said, "You don't know how relieved I am to hear you say that, because I've examined the evidence and I've been convinced." And the two of them got together in 1921 and wrote a book to prove that Jesus rose from the dead on the circumstantial evidence and the eyewitness testimony, which they now believed. Then there was another man called Frank Morrison, and he was a lawyer. And he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? Has anybody here read that book? I think you must have done, yes. Yes. Oh, do get hold of that book. Because he wrote that book to prove that Jesus was dead and didn't rise. And he got no further than one chapter. And he explains in that book, "I had to write a totally different book. As a lawyer, I am now convinced by the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead." Why then doesn't the whole world believe the evidence? I'll tell you why, because they don't want to. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then he was right, not wrong. He was innocent, not guilty. And above all, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you're going to have to change your life. You're going to have to listen to what he says. You're going to have to believe what he said. And life is going to be very different. And the world, therefore, is prejudiced against the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it's very difficult to persuade them to look at the evidence impartially. They don't want to. But you know, I've found it's not the evidence that really does the trick. It's an experience of the risen Jesus. And that does the trick. You can have all the evidence in the world and still not win your argument if someone doesn't want to believe. But when they want to believe, they can have an experience of the risen Jesus. They won't need convincing after that. They've had a proof from the Lord himself. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow. First thing in the morning, the first talk is about the resurrection and its meaning and its significance and what it means for us. And then in the second talk, we're going to talk about his ascension to heaven and the unusual feature that Jesus didn't leave this world until 2 months after he was dead, which is rather an unusual thing. Most people leave the world as soon as they're dead. But he took 2 months. And the other unusual thing is that when he left this world, he took his body with him. And nobody else does that. They leave their body behind. So we're into some wonderful things tomorrow morning. And I'll see you then. Thank you.
You have been listening to David Pawson. Other talks by David Pawson can be downloaded free of charge from his websites davidpawson.org or davidpawson.co.uk. Thank you for listening.